Oh, and 284 is the invitation sum, if you want to put your mark into that one.
I appreciate so much the opportunity of being here this evening. What a great lectureship this is, because looking at the subject matter, but I was kind of confused as to my subject, because the idea was evidences for our faith, and it seemed like mine, wasn't quite sure how that would be evidences for faith. It seems to be the opposite. I don't want to poke fun at folks that do believe in this subject without having given full examination of it, though, however. And so we want to try our best tonight. I do apologize for the length of the outline. I could have not put some of the verses on there, but I choose to do this sometimes so you follow along in the same translation that I do. And so we'll be able to follow along together with each one of us. So as we begin our subject tonight, I think we will. Well, got a little technical problem to start with, Mickey. Yeah, it's locked up here. You have the outline in front of you, but let's talk a little bit about our subject here before us. Our children learn about how things start. I can't see why it's frozen there. Things happen. They learn these things in our homes. We start out with our children in our homes. We have the opportunity to teach them the things that we want them to know for sure. We carefully control that environment in our homes to when we take them to with us to Bible classes. We generally know what they're going to be subjected to in the Bible class. We know for sure that here's the material that's being presented to them. And we're talking in our classes from the Bible. And hopefully every one of us, that's what our source of material is as we study together, is that we're studying from the Bible itself. But then we get away from our homes and we go into the community, to our schools, and even as we would go away to college, we're now subjected to some things that we didn't hear at home. We didn't hear in our Bible classrooms for one reason or another at the time. And as a result of that, there's some confusion that could come from the kids. You know, why am I hearing something different? And particularly on our subject that we're talking about tonight. Now, I grew up in the South. I grew up in Mississippi. And I never was taught a class on evolution at all. I didn't even have it when I got to college, matter of fact. So I went to college in the South. So I know that I'm sort of privileged in not having been exposed to this. And I asked my wife, who grew up, she was a Northerner, and I asked her if she had been exposed to it. And she said, yes, a little bit, but still not very much. But it seems like a generation after us is where this was starting to pick up and there was more that was being taught in regards to this. And as people are now hearing from science what they maybe think is valid science, they kind of wonder about all of the things that they've been taught. Have I been taught the truth? Because these scientists, they're experts in their field, and these are the things that they seem to be saying, and it doesn't seem to compute. So sometimes maybe we feel like we've been left out of the loop and we feel like that we're not very intellectual because, you know, the intellectual people seem to have this kind of knowledge. And Bible and science seem to be incompatible. And there's a number of reasons for that, I believe, because first off, as I was growing up, we didn't know to confound and to confront these kind of issues. They really wasn't there. But a lot of folks, when they're starting to hear these different views, they will maybe abandon the Bible. Say the Bible didn't talk about it, and these people are so smart, and these are the things that they know. Or maybe we'll even ridicule science and say, well, these scientists, they're really not scientists. They don't really know exactly what they're talking about. And as a result of this, some will move from conservative to religious, more of a liberal type of religious views on things. And when we wonder about liberalism, and so, okay, it's working now. There we go. We'll see how long it keeps working. Bible is abandoned or the science is ridiculed. And as I said, the result, maybe they'll go towards more liberal type of thinking. And that will carry them a lot of other directions, not just towards the sciences, but it'll take them away from God and wondering about authority. And authority is really what's going to lose out in all of this, because how do you establish authority if there's nothing but chaos in the world, or if everything is by chance in the world? And some will become just quite indifferent, and then there'll be those that will become skeptics themselves. And what seems strange in all of this, that it's amongst the intellectuals that the theory of evolution is accepted as the most probable. And you've probably run into that in your career paths, that the people that seem to be the most intelligent are the ones that seem to have bought into some of these ideas. And then when those of us that believe in the Bible, I'll call us religionists as far as our example, when we share what we have and try to categorically deny the evolutionist and what he's trying to say, then we're sort of marked as being less of an intellectual, that we're deprived of our intellect and that we're looked down upon, because if we knew better, then we would be right along with these other folks. So there's several ways of thinking that will come from all of this. One of these is that evolution may be completely or in part rejected as a fallacy, that we just immediately discard that completely because of our understanding of Scripture. Or secondly, evolution or modifying of God's Word to accommodate this theory. We'll kind of look at God's Word and we'll try to blend it, and we maybe call that theistic evolution in some ways. That's a part of it, where we try to make the Bible fit our paradigm, those things that we think have to exist for whatever reason. And then there's those that just will accept evolution at all, without God even in the picture at all. And that's really the bad side of all of this, and that would be atheism, those that would totally deny God at all in this. The teaching of evolution really, though, has made significant progress, has gotten into our classrooms. There's been many that have tried to keep it out. They've tried to make sure that the creation story is at least parallel with it. Usually that can't be done very easily, but in some states it has been accomplished. But still, it's made a big inroad there. This one I thought was quite interesting from a recent Gallup poll. And in this Gallup poll, several people were asked, obviously, some questions in regards to this. And I'm just centering our thinking for this particular Gallup poll. 40% believe in God created humans in the present form. And then 38% believe in a God-directed form of evolution, saying that God is using evolution to accomplish his purpose. And then the third category, 16%, believe in humans evolving without God at all in the process. And if you do your math, you'll see that there's a few that's undecided in all of that. But what I find quite strange and terrifying, really, is this chart. And you might not be able to see it. Hopefully it printed out okay for you. But this is showing the trends from these Gallup polls as they've been over a number of years. And if you can kind of notice that chart, you'll see that there are becoming less and less people that believe that God created humans in their present form. There's that trend that is headed down. Just even in the last 10 years, we're seeing maybe close to a 10% difference in people believing that. And you'll notice the second line of that chart is talking of those that believe that humans evolved with God guiding them, and that number is kind of heading up, and that's more to your theistic evolution, where God is a part of the process, but it's still evolution. There's still change that is taking place. And then the last of these is that God created humans in present form, and that's the very lowest category of all. So people are changing their views on this for one reason or another, as these polls will suggest for us. But now just think about this for just a moment. Only 40% of the people that were surveyed believe that what's recorded by God through inspired men, we believe them to be inspired, is accurate. Only 40%. That's the people that we live amongst. Hopefully that's not us. Hopefully we have the answer, you know, the real faith side of all of this equation, and that's the Bible side of things. But when you do look at the complete survey, and I didn't bother to print it all out, you can find it online, it's quite easily to be found. The complete survey shows that the wealthier that you are, or the smarter you are, the more intellectual you are, the more you're going to take God out of the equation. Now, that's just the way it happens to be, and that's the way the polls show it. It reminds us of the passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and at verses 19 through verse number 24. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe. For the Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now think about that for just a minute, that God has revealed His message and many people will reject that. But notice in that passage He's talking about not many wise are going to really understand. And isn't that what we've been talking about so far? The more intellectual people say, I've got to understand it. The Jews were looking for, show me another sign and then I will believe. But John recorded what he did and said many other things he could have written. But these are sufficient for you. One more sign is not going to prove anything. But others will say, I've got to understand it. I've got to put my head around it to be able to appreciate it before I will start believing it. And that's the danger. And many of us maybe find ourselves there as we even examine passages. We say, I don't quite understand this. I'd like to know more about this. And all we have is what's been revealed by God to us, plus the observable things that the book of Romans talks about, chapter number 1. I said, I'll get that one in there. I said, Tommy already used that one last night, so I wouldn't have to use it again tonight, because there are a lot of passages that I'd like to throw into this, but just not enough time. And then as we talked about the subject, is the atheist going to listen to the Bible anyway? So we're going to try to show from even science some of the ways to contradict some of the points that we're going to be looking at. But the Bible was never written to be a book of science. That's not its purpose. When you go back and you start seeing even the first hint of Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, and then particularly as you get to Genesis chapter 12, where God gives promise to Abraham, we start seeing God unfolding that promise all through the Old Testament and how He deals with His people getting ready for the Messiah and ready for the coming of the spiritual age, the kingdom that we can enjoy through Christ Jesus. And that's what the Bible has really been focusing on all along. And at the same time, though, there's been some mentions all along through the writings by some of the writers. And we have over 40 writers in the 66 books that we have in our Bibles over a period of about 1,500 years that they did their work. But they developed this grand theme of Jesus and bringing about salvation to mankind. But they were making some references to certain things that had to do with the universe all along. Some things that they knew from inspiration. What's interesting is that even though these might be incidental, these things, some of them were beyond what the general populace would have understood at that time that those were written. And that's very significant. And there's another whole study that we could have given tonight and other handouts to show a lot of the pieces of science that are threaded in Scripture that were not known things at the time that the inspired writer wrote them. And that's, again, something we ought to put in our arsenal as we're talking to people that are looking for physical beliefs and physical values of things. But the value of the Bible does not stand or fall based upon scientific value. That's not our basis for the Scripture. As we read just a moment ago, as Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, the foolishness of preaching. Now, that doesn't mean that preachers are fools. It's talking about the simplicity of the message. But we have to back ourselves away from our wisdom and from our ways of understanding and try to listen to God as He presents it to us. There's so many things, like even Jesus when He was teaching His disciples, many things He wanted to teach them, but they were not capable of understanding all of those things. And, of course, that was the great thing that He was providing to them, the Spirit of truth, that would guide them into all truth. But they couldn't comprehend it, and we couldn't have neither if we were there at that point in time. And there's things about our universe that we can't comprehend today. There's just no way we can put our heads totally around it. It's not meant for us to understand it, and that's the value of faith, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But the Bible's not just a book of science at all. And if you talk to some really unbiased scientists, you will get them to admit that actually science proves nothing about first causes at all. Now notice I've said first causes. I think you talked about the Big Bang last night, but there had to be something that would have caused that. That would have been more that first cause. And they can't explain that. They have no answer for that. They haven't been able to discover it by microscope, telescope, or any other way. But yet the public is led to believe that evolution is a fact that cannot be successfully disputed. It's thrown in our face like these are the facts and you're dumb if you don't understand it and you don't accept this for whatever way. And so there has become a universal acceptance of a fact that has really been a created acceptance, if you will. And thus the cartoon that I had in there, which says, I grant you evolution was a theory to begin with, but it evolved into a fact long time ago. And that's so true in the way some people have looked on it. It's just been given to us as a matter of fact, and people haven't challenged it. They haven't really done due diligence to try to figure this out if it be possible. Science is based upon really experimentation, observation. Its truth is always on trial. It is always subject to revision, and it's never fully assured. You never know that you have it. Things don't work out, so we'll try another experiment. We'll look for something else, and they continue to try to analyze and try to break it down and try to observe through experimentation to try to find out. But where both experimentation and observation are impossible, the scientist then does something really quite unique. He gives an intelligent guess, or gives his hypothesis. He gives this answer. He knows this has got to be the way it is. I've just got to prove it. So he has his conclusion first. He just doesn't know how to arrive at that conclusion. That's his educated guess. But we're taking those educated guesses as facts, and that's being taught to our kids and to us as facts in our society. Now, when we talk about evolution, it always needs to have this phrase in front of it. It's the what have I got on the screen? The theory. It's a theory of evolution. It's not a fact. It's not been proved, and it's constantly being revised all the time. Now, evolution is simply change, and by definition, I'll use this one for our understanding tonight. The theory that plants and animals now living are the modified descendants of somewhat different plants and animals which lived in times past. These ancestors, in their turn, are thought of as being the descendants of predecessors which differed from them, and so on, step by step, back to a beginning shrouded in mystery. Everything has changed. Nothing's the same. It's on constant flux. There's a constant change. It's supposed that millions of years ago, lifeless matter, acted upon by natural forces, which is interesting because we're using the word natural here, which means some kind of an organization with intelligent thought, but nevertheless, there's act upon by natural forces gave origin to one or more minute living organisms, which have since evolved into all living and extinct plants and animals, including man. Now that's kind of how we look at the subject of evolution, that it all started from something that no one has been able to find as of yet, and it has slowly evolved, and it's even changed, and it's gone from a plant to an animal and even to man. And even though we can't find the missing links, it's still believable in these people's minds. Now, there's obviously some gaps in the evolutionary chain. The missing links between the one-celled and the multi-celled animals, they haven't been found as of yet. No intermediate or transitional forms between the higher forms of mammal and their supposed ancestors. Those haven't been found as of yet. No transmutational forms from mineral to vegetable to animal to human. None of that has ever been discovered and been seen in any way, shape, or form as of yet. Evolution cannot account for the origins of life, nor for the originating and the sustaining forces which created and preserved the upward evolutionary trend. Now, I think Tom talked a little bit about the upward trend last night, that evolutionists are saying things are getting better when we're looking at a world that is decaying and just doing exactly the opposite. So at what point did evolution start de-evolving? You know, are we going back now? Are we going backwards? Are we still in that ascent? We haven't seen those kinds of changes at all. There's no such thing that has been found by any of these people as spontaneous generation of life. Not been found. What's interesting, I'll talk a little bit about the fossil record in just a little bit, but what's interesting is that at different layers of supposedly the strata, as they're finding these various fossils, they're finding the complete form of these animals in each one of those layers. It's not a part of one in one layer and a part in another. And then the layers are inverted in places. There's no consistency for these layers at all. But there's no proof. They've not found any of this at all as of yet. There's no transitional forms of life between the kinds of life that are reproductively isolated from each other. Reproductively isolated. Now, that kind of goes back to a scripture passage. As we look back in the book of Genesis, the book of the beginnings, as God has detailed through Moses, when we're talking about seed was in itself and it produces after its or his own kind. Now, that's what I mean by reproductive kind. So you'd expect for the same thing to reproduce and have the same thing. And this is going beyond that when we look at evolution, because they say it changes and it goes beyond. Fossils and bones discovered and unearthed are really fragmentary. In fact, if you just take the time to try to look at some of these, you'll find it. You say, they're making all of this mountain out of this little molehill? You know, there's just such a few bones, and what are they doing with those? And they've got this complete idea that we don't have the complete thing, but we know what it's going to be. We know how it's going to be put together. So what has been found is not complete, and nothing transitional where it's changing from one thing to the other, and that's one of the big missing parts to this whole component. However, you will see some changes, just like you see changes in us as human beings over a period of time, but not these drastic changes where we're changing from one species to another, as we mentioned before. You do not find that at all in this. Now, here's a picture of a man that many of you might recognize, Charles Darwin. And whenever we talk about evolution, his name comes up usually first. In 1859, he published The Origin of Species, introducing the theory that populations evolve over the course of generations through a process of natural selection. In 1871, he published The Descent of Man, where he argues that man evolved over millions of years from African apes. Where's his evidence? He had none. It exists in textbook, it existed in his mind, and as he mentored others, that's where the existence was, but there was no evidence that went along with it. Now, this is taken from the fourth edition biology book, Raven and Johnson, page 516, and note the quote here. Although little fossil evidence exists in 1871 to support Darwin's case, numerous fossil discoveries since Darwin's death strongly support the hypothesis. Human evolution is the part of the evolution story that most interests people and about which most is known. He said, we have so much that we've learned since Darwin. We know all of this. Darwin just had the theory. We know because we have all of this record for you. Looking at the chart, we look now at about how evolutionists have looked at things. They say some about 40 million years primates were here, and then you had the hominids that about the human family about 25 million years ago. And then we have man, say 1.5 million years ago. And there'll be variations of this depending on your source that you're looking at. There are a number of hominids that are argued to be the evolutionary link, because we need to find that transition. We need to find one thing changing to another. And so there are some hominids where you're kind of looking at it and say, these are the answers for that. And so the first of these is Ptomei, we want to talk about for just a minute, who was supposedly about 6 to 7 million years ago. July 19, 2001, a team of French and African scientists discovered a partial skull with three teeth in Chad or Africa. It's claimed to be the earliest hominid fossil ever found, 6 to 7 million years, and they nicknamed him Ptomei, which means hope of life. So Eureka, we found a missing link, so they say. And this is a picture of it up in the right-hand corner. This find is claimed to be the true missing link that we were looking for. The common ancestor between ape and man, proving that man's a product of the evolutionary model taught and accepted by most of the scientific community. But according to the Science Channel, various scientists have determined by this skull that Tom A. was a male. He walked upright, was about 4 foot high, weighed 60 to 100 pounds, was about 20 years old, lived within a family of about six individuals, and was the dominant male. Now notice they didn't tell you what he ate for supper the day before and what he did for a living and all of those kinds of things, but they know so much about it, and what do they have? This little skull. And it's not even a complete skull. But we've learned all of this from just looking at that, and again, our speculation, or somebody's speculation. But the big question, even amongst the scientists, is whether or not Tomei was bipedal. And that just simply means having 2 feet, which would be required to be a true hominid, to be able to walk upright as you and I would normally walk. And the position and shape of the skull where the spine attaches is really where the major argument amongst the scientists exists for this being the missing link. There was severe postmortem distortion of the cranium, or in other words, just saying that the skull was not in good shape when they found it. And the hole at the base of the skull where the spinal cord, where it normally goes, it had to be reconstructed by a computer. Now, how do you do that? We don't have a model to go from. This is all we've got. And so now we set up our computer to reconstruct something that we've never seen before and say, we're going to put this there. And that's exactly what they did with their computer model. The case that Tom A. is the true missing link is just really then a matter of opinion. These computer models is just a matter of speculation. It's just according to the programming of the computer person, whoever's operating it and programming it. It's not proof at all. And even those who are strong evolutionists argue that looking at this, it really was an ape. It wasn't human at all. But yet this was the missing link. And yet this is still being taught as being one of the missing links in this. In October 2002, the journal published a letter from prominent anthropologist Milford Wolford from the University of Michigan. Wolford argued that the Tomei fossil was nothing more than an ape. Now, this is just a year later after the find, mind you. In fact, he suggested it may be an ancestor of a female gorilla. And that would have made a lot of sense, wouldn't it? You know, because they had gorillas and a female gorilla, and that's what they would find. And his quote is, it's an ape, not a human. Tomei did not walk on two legs, and that's what's unique about humans that we didn't find in this specimen. So they didn't find it by looking at him, but yet, here's a missing link, and it's still being presented to the scientific community as being evidence of this change that has taken place. Wolford's team studied all the features that were claimed to show the fossil was human ancestor and found nothing distinctly human about any of them. And that was on a CNN report on October 9, 2002. So this is fairly recent information that I've given to you to show that it's been discredited, but yet it's still being taught as well. Now that was 6 to 7 million years ago, but let's jump and let's look at Lucy, which was about 3 to 4 million years ago, according to the charting that they've given to us. Now here's from the textbook, all of the bones for Lucy. This is it. 40 to 45% complete, would be say 3.5 feet tall, did have the bipedal knee, so would be able to walk on 2 feet, according to this. Again, another picture of Lucy. But Lucy is the nickname that was given to this 40% complete fossil, found in November 30, 1974. So again, not too long ago, by anthropologist Donald Johansson of Ethiopia. The argument for Lucy is clearly seen in modern textbooks, because the next is a quote from a modern textbook, is 4th edition biology, Raven and Johnson, page 519 to 521. And this is what it says. The shape of the pelvis indicated that Lucy was a female, and her leg bones proved she walked upright. Her teeth were distinctly human-like, but the head shape resembled that of an ape, And the brain was not any larger than an ape's, about 400 cubic centimeters. For comparison, the average human brain today is about 1,350 cubic centimeters. Now notice the next, he says, apparently hominids walked upright before they acquired large brains. Big conclusion we've got here. Because we've got this conclusion that this is exactly what it is, so brains must have matured over a period of time, is really what they're saying with all of this. Well, the pelvis was one of the interesting parts of this observation, and the pelvis and leg bones are claimed as proof that this find was the missing link, because the pelvis was different from a chimpanzee's as they're observing it. But what the textbooks won't tell you, that that's a matter of interpretation as well as big deception. The pelvis and leg bones are claimed as proof that this find was the missing link between ape and man, but what they tell you is totally deceiving because they leave out a lot of the facts that you need to know about. The pelvis, and this is quoting from these guys, the pelvis posed a problem, but in 1991, a PBS Nova series production entitled In Search of Human Origins, on an anthropologist named Owen Lovejoy, he helped them out. And notice, says the ape that stood up was a revolutionary idea. We needed Owen Lovejoy's expertise again because the evidence was not quite adding up. Here's our evidence. It doesn't match what we wanted to find. We think this is a humanoid. We think this is a person. We think this is a female. But we can't get this. The knee looked human, but the shape of her hip didn't. Superficially, her hip resembled the hip of a chimpanzee, which meant that Lucy could not possibly have walked like a human. But Lovejoy noticed something that was sort of odd about the way the bones had been fossilized. And his quote, "When I put the two parts together of the pelvis we had, this part of the pelvis was pressed so hard and so completely into this one that it caused it to be broken into a series of individual pieces, which were then fused together. This caused the two pieces to fit together so well that they are in an anatomically impossible position. So we got it fit together, but it won't work. It's not anatomically correct. It won't pivot. It won't do what it's supposed to do. The perfect fit was an illusion that made Lucy's hip bones seem to flare out." Remember, that's what they were saying to start with. The hip looks so different. Well, it's flared out. Well, why? It's because we forced it. We put it together. And it's not even fitting properly as it should. So Lovejoy decided he could restore the pelvis to its natural shape. So this is what he did. He didn't want to tamper with the original, so he made a copy in plaster. He cut the damaged pieces out, put them back together the way that they were before Lucy died. Now, how do you put something back together before Lucy died and she's 6-7 million years old and you don't have a photograph of what she looked like before she died? Again, this is their conception of how it should be, and we're trying to find that missing link. Again, quote, he said, "It was a tricky job, but after taking the chink out of the pelvis, it all fit together perfectly like a three-dimensional jigsaw puzzle. As a result, the angle of the hip looks nothing like a chimp's, but a lot like ours." Well, I wonder why. He made it look like that because he said he put it back like it was before she died to start with. And that's out of The Search of Ancient Origins of PBS Nova Series 1991. What's interesting as this goes out on the lecture circuit and they talk about Lucy. Because again, missing link, we found it. Eureka, here's not chimpanzee, but we've got a humanoid. She's walking and we've got this. So he gives this lecture at the University of Missouri, Kansas City, November 20, 1986 on Lucy, and why he thinks that she's that ancestor and that missing link. It included ideas that we've already talked about and I've shared with you, that Lucy's femur and pelvis were more robust than most chimps were, therefore she could have walked. He's not saying now she did walk, but he said it was entirely feasible for her to walk because of the hips this way. After the lecture, he opened the meeting for questions. And there was an audience of approximately 800 people there, and they were quiet, so some creationalists asked questions. A fellow by the name of Roy Holt asked, he says, "How far away from Lucy did you find the knee?" And remember, they found this in strata. And so where did you find these pieces? And What was interesting also is that the knee had actually been found a year before they found the rest of what we just showed. Dr. Johansson answered reluctantly, about 200 feet lower and 2 to 3 kilometers away, or another 1.5 miles away. And yet, that's the two pieces that they had forced together, and then they said it's not anatomically right. We've got a problem. But it's bulging, so she must be female. Now, that's, again, the evidence that's being presented. Is that real evidence, or is it fabrication? Well, I don't think I really have to lead you along in that kind of conclusion. I think you can kind of see from these guys' own testimony, and that's why I wanted to share specifically what they themselves had said. I didn't really have time to get into this part of the lesson too much, but in the dating of things, I thought this is quite interesting as well, in their dating of it, and how fossils are dated. If you can see this cartoon, or if you have it in the handout, it says this fossil is 3 billion years old. And the question is, well, how do you know? It says, well, it was in this rock strata. Oh, well, how can you be certain of the age of this rock strata? It said, because this 3 billion old fossil was found in it. Now, that's circular reasoning, but that's exactly how things are dated. Again, not having been in classes on evolution, I thought carbon dating and things like that was sort of the norm, but carbon dating came in a lot after a lot of these other datings had taken place. And what I have since learned in that for the actual dating, it's not by the appearance of something. Rocks are not dated by their appearance, for you have all types of rock, limestone, all different types, shale and what have you, all of these evolutionary ages that the evolutionists try to point to. They're not dated by their mineral, metallic, or petroleum content, for any type of mineral may be found in practically any age in any kind of strata. It's not even dated by location. Rocks are not dated by the rocks they're near. The rocks above them in one sequence may be the rocks below them in the next sequence, and that's happened so often. The oldest rocks may lie above so-called younger rocks. Rocks are not dated by their structure, breaks, faults, or folds. None of that has any bearing on the dating of it. It's not dated by vertical location. They're not dated by the height or depth in the strata in which the rocks are at the top or at the bottom or which are in the middle. Vertical placement has little bearing on it. Not dated by radioactivity. Dating was all worked out decades before anyone heard and thought of radioactive dating. Atomic dating methods cannot be used directly to date fossils and sedimentary rocks anyway. That's because sedimentary rocks are made up of fragments of much older rock, and so there's no way to really do this. So how are they dated? Rocks are dated by index fossils, and that's that circular reasoning that we just talked about. They're dated by what evolutionists call index fossils. In each stratum, there are a few fossils which are not observed quite as often as other strata. As a pretext, these are the fossils which are used to date that stratum and all the other fossils within it. So the dating of each stratum and all the fossils in it is based upon their conclusion of what they call index fossils. And that's all based upon their pure speculation and nothing more. There's no scientific answer for it. It's just something they've come to a conclusion of and says this must be. What's happened is quite interesting also in this, again, another side point to it all, is that as they were looking at some of this dating and thinking that some of these index fossils, some of these index specimens, dated some of the oldest things, they found out some of those creatures still were alive. And so how could they be the oldest ones if they're still alive today? And so you're not reading a lot about some of those kinds of finds, and that's really thrown them kind of upside down from an explaining standpoint. Well, God, as we've talked for just a couple of minutes, sitting there in heaven when a scientist says to him, God, we don't need you anymore. And this is almost where we are today with the test tubes and people saying we can produce life. It said science has finally figured out a way to create life out of nothing. In other words, we can now do what you did in the very beginning. And so God would say back, oh, is this so? Well, tell me about it. Well, says the scientist, we can take plain dirt and form it into the likeness of you, breathe life into it, thus creating man. God says, well, that's interesting. Show me. And so then the scientist bends down to the earth and starts to mold the soil into the shape of a man. And then God has to interrupt him. He says, wait a minute. No, no, no. Get your own dirt. Now think about that. When man is trying to reproduce things in the laboratory, what is he using? He's using something that God has made. He didn't come up with it out of nothing, as God did. What's interesting also, as we look at these rocks and formations, man has tried to reproduce these fossils. And you know, man hasn't been able to do that. He hasn't been able to reproduce a fossil. He's tried. He hasn't been able to do it. Even looking at some of the peat bogs, and we say that's where ultimately we would get our petroleum products from, as that would decay. And none of our peat bogs are turning into oil and petroleum. Not doing that. Not turning into coal like they'd expect it to. But you know what's interesting? And we lived in the state of Washington back when Mount St. Helens blew its top. And you know, that's the missing link. Because a 40-year-old item became several million years old when Mount St. Helens blew its top. That catastrophic event that took place made those kind of changes. And if somebody were to come and look at that, not knowing what just happened, they'd say, oh, this is millions of years old. Somebody could still be alive that said, but I planted that. I did that. I know how old it is, and it's not. It's those kind of events. But these fossils have been found as pieces, little pieces, and man's kind of conjectured his ideas and put his all speculation all around it. But one thing's for certain is that as man's tried to make fossils, things have turned back to dirt. Get your own dirt, as this joke was saying just a moment ago. But see, God tells us in the very beginning of things, from the dust, this is what he made, and then he talks about the end of life, and man returns back to dust. And that's how the decay process works. It doesn't turn out the way these evolutionists would say. In fact, it's exactly opposite. We're not finding that. In fact, we're seeing the decay, and we're going back to dust. But does it matter whether we accept the accounts of Genesis as literally true or not? I think emphatically it does. I believe one such passage that makes reference to this as many other applications is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, where Paul tells Timothy, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, but notice he says, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, by professing it some have strayed concerning the faith. If I've been talking about those things, falsely called knowledge, speculation is not knowledge. It's speculation. It's fairy tale. It's made up. It's mythology in a lot of ways to try to answer things that man hasn't been able to answer on his own by his own experimentation and observation. But instead, we have the record that God has given to us. Evolution has given a scientific but false explanation for the origin of life. And many people have bought into this. It's attacked man's moral fiber. If the theory of evolution is right, then there is no God. There is no Bible. There's no standard. There's no law, standard of behavior of any kind of order for us. It's none of that if we take God out of the equation completely. Darwin believed that it was even wrong to help the poor. And the reason being is because it would interfere with natural selection or survival of the fittest. Have you wondered about the Israelites when they, remember the spies that said, we can't go into the land because we're, as we call it, the grasshopper complex, that we're just so small in their sight. There's giants in the land. Well, if we have the survival of the fittest, why didn't the giants just take over? Why aren't we all as tall as some of your members here? You've got one giant amongst you, you know. Why aren't we all that tall? Survival of the fittest? Was Darwin right? Adolf Hitler and his super race and master race, that's a good prime example of people trying to select out and to try to make humanity fit your mold. And that had some pretty drastic consequences associated with it. But evolution really attacks man's fiber from a religious standpoint, his concept of religion. The Bible teaches that religion was ordained by God. And we see this from the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, where God gives law to man that he placed here on this world. He gave them law, and he held them to a standard, and they had to be obedient to that standard. But looking to their kids, Adam and Eve's kids, look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. It says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So God had established a standard in the very beginning, and it was known by his creation, his people that he placed here, and he was expecting people to do things by the authority that God had given. And when they didn't follow that, God was displeased with them in that. We look over to the book of Hebrews, related to the same instance, our faith chapter, chapter number 11, and at verse number 4. Where the Hebrew writer says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead yet speaks. Now note three different sections of that verse. First he says, by faith. God had declared something. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word, Romans chapter 10 verse 17. And then he says he obtained a witness that he was righteous. He was righteous because he was doing right things that God had asked for him to do. This is the moral fiber of man, and God was expecting him to be obedient to him and to his will, and we see that from the very beginnings of time. But evolution offers a total rejection of religion, or a toleration of all that's religious. It doesn't really matter. You decide what you want. Since religion, like man, has evolved, it can either be completely rejected or it can be totally tolerated, whichever. There's no standard, so which is right? It's all right in your own eyes. In other words, they're saying it just really doesn't matter. It's all evolving anyway. Some other related consequences. Since truth evolves, then truth is relative and it's not absolute. So we would not know what truth is. Is truth going to be the same today or tomorrow? We look at our universe and the laws of the universe, and I know you've talked about the second law of dynamics and other things, I think, last night and so forth, but we expect, like that thermostat on the wall, to work every single day of the week based on the physics by which it was made. It doesn't just work on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, or on the first day of the week, for instance. We expect it to work all the time. There's a truth that we were using, something that we learned from God, and we're able to apply that in that particular sense. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, which gives us a detail of the beginnings, is viewed as mythological, and it's not literal or not inspired. And sadly, there's a lot of folks taking this view right now, and they're saying that Adam and Eve were not real people, you know, that was all mythology. It's also a compromise made between creation and evolution, which we refer to as theistic evolution, meaning God uses evolution for his own purposes, and those some of the consequences from it. But evolution attacks our view of our own selves, our concept of self. The Bible says we have self-worth. Looking back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now that's the story that God tells us. He says, here's how I've done things, and this is where I've placed man, and man is special. He's in God's image. That wasn't said about any of the rest of the creation. And the creation is for the pleasure of man. It's for him to have dominion over that. In Genesis chapter 9 and at verse 6, still talks about that sanctity. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made him. So there's that appeal again to, here's the sanctity of life. Psalms 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For if you made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with a glory and with an honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, and sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Creationists can't say that. The creationists couldn't sing a song like we, the evolutionists rather, can't sing a song like we were singing just a bit ago, talking about God and the magnificent ways that we look upon him and what he's done for us. And again, that's putting the man's self-worth in the right perspective, that God looks on man and man's important. And when we ultimately looked at man is given the opportunity to have eternal salvation with our God throughout all of eternity. That's how much God thinks of us. Evolution offers no sense of self-worth because according to evolution, we're nothing more than a sophisticated animal. That's all in the world that we are. So it's no wonder that so many people around us have low self-worth and so low self-esteem because they can't see the worth. They don't see the value that God has placed within us. So that'll bring personal problems within themselves, their families, their communities, wherever they have any influence at all. Evolution attacks our very purpose for living. The Bible says we have an important purpose for being. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, where Solomon has been through everything in the world, he had all of these resources available to him and the power and the prestige, and he was trying to find happiness. And instead, all he found was vanity and vexation of spirit. He couldn't find the meaning of life until we get to the last chapter where he says, at verse number 13, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's what we're all about. We're here for God and for his purposes. This is man's all. In the spiritual sense, in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 10, the Apostle Paul says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's a purpose in life that we're serving God, and at the same time, we're helping others to understand about God. But evolution attacks the reality even of our destiny. The Bible says that we're destined to one of two places at the end of this life. Many places, choose Matthew 25, verse 34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then we see in Matthew 25, verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So you see both. There's a destiny, either good for the good or for the bad. But God has planned that. And then he also says, Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What does the evolutionist offer? Rover, dead all over? That's it. There's nothing more. There's no hope. There's nothing beyond that. No destiny, no sense of hope, motivation, and endurance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse number 13, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, and now abides faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What a beautiful passage to tell us what we have right now. Chapter 15, and at verse number 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiful. Looking at the fuller context of chapter 15, it's talking about Jesus is resurrected. We have all of these witnesses to that greatest miracle of all, of Jesus resurrecting. He's the first fruits of them that resurrect. So it's more than hope. It will be a reality for us. What's the evolutionist going to give you? Dead all over. Dust to the ground. You won't even be a fossil. Won't happen. Will not happen. Evolution offers nothing. It's no wonder that so many people are depressed, despondent, and despair. Guy Wood said many years ago, convince a man that he came from a monkey and he'll act like one. That's our society, isn't it? They think we're from monkeys and they're acting exactly like that. The devaluation of human life, we see it all around us, approximately 1.4 million just in this country alone, abortions annually, 42 million worldwide estimated. These are just what's reported. Then you have euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, get rid of the old people, the crippled, the maimed, we'll get rid of all of them because we don't value life. But the evolutionists wouldn't have a problem with doing those kinds of things. Sexual misconduct, and there's such a high rate of heterosexual and homosexual fornication all around us. No question that the belief in evolution leads man to be immoral. Many of you remember the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. Interesting individual, and I'm not here to applaud him in any way, shape, or form. However, he supposedly was baptized in prison by a preacher for the Church of Christ, matter of fact. So some will say, well, if he can make it to heaven, anybody can. Because Paul said to the Corinthians, such were some of you, and talked about, I'm not here to judge him, but just looking at his life, he was a serial killer. Many sexual crimes that too disgusting to even talk about publicly. Cannibalism, he ate some of these people and used them as trophies. But here's a quote that I want to share with you, and it was with Stone Phillips in Dateline. If a person doesn't think there's a God to be accountable to, then what's the point of trying to modify your behavior to keep it within acceptable ranges? That's how I thought, anyway. I always believed the theory of evolution as truth, that we all just came from the slime, that we, when we died, you know, that was it. There was nothing. So he's accrediting some of his lifestyle to evolution. Was he right? I believe he was. I believe we can see that in some of the gang activity around us and in so much of the debauchery that takes place all in our society. A lot of it's a product of us not really believing in that worth that God has for us. You know, as I started out, I said this week's theme was evidences for our faith, and my assignment was evolution. By faith, we understand because the Hebrew writer talks about it in great detail. I said the 11th chapter is the faith chapter, but it starts out saying, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things which are visible. That's faith. God said it, and we believe it. God's told us, and we have our confidence in Him. That's what motivated all of the people in that faith chapter to do the things that they did. Evolution is a theory with no sustainable evidence at all. And I've even shown you, and there's so many things that I could have included in all of this tonight, which there certainly wasn't time. But it's impossible for evolution to produce faith. But then on the other hand, the evolutionist has to have more faith in his theories than we would have in God. Really, it would take more faith to believe the fabrications that they've been given. But that's not true Bible faith. That's not the faith of someone that made us, that knows us, that understands us, and that cares about us. Instead, it does just the opposite. Believing in evolution will tear down your faith. And I think it's similar to the plagues that were presented to Pharaoh back as Moses was trying to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Each time that Aaron and Moses did something, the magicians came along, and they did something close, but wasn't as good for sure, but enough to bring doubt in people's minds. Well, maybe there's another answer to this. And as a result, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Then there was another miracle. Same thing happened, but they came up, oh, there's another answer. And each time, his heart was hardened. And I believe that's what evolution does to us today. That as we keep being exposed to these kinds of things, and I'm a kind of a scientific guy. My first major was in electronics. I like science. I studied a lot of science. And I can do some things in science because of the laws that God has allowed me to use. I can make a sphere float in air, you know, like our Earth hanging upon nothing. I can do that through some magnetic forces, and I can handle that. But I can't do it like God did, hanging it upon nothing, which He did. I can't do it God's way. But yet I can understand, you know, from experimentation, because I have laws that I can depend upon in all of this. Well, these magicians were giving cause, though, to make somebody say, is there something else? I don't want to serve God. I don't want to follow His ways. Is there something else? And that's what these evolutionists are constantly given. I don't have the time to read this passage, but just make a mental note of it. And in Job chapter 38, they've been questioning what's been going on in Job's life. verses 1 through 11, God speaking, and it's so magnificent. I wish we had the time just to share it. But God is saying, I did it. I did these things. Just like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let us make man in our image. God did it. We see that from the message to Job. We have many passages that point us back to the very beginning. Jesus talks about it when he's talking about the marriage issue of Matthew chapter 19. He said, back in the beginning. Many references go back to the beginning. In Acts chapter 4, in that message, after they've been told to shut up and stop preaching, they start teaching about God created the world. And again, there's that reference that is made back to that. The Bible gives definite statements regarding the origin of the world by such things as God saying things like what we've just referred to. In the beginning, God. And God inspired Moses to write those particular words. He talks about how long it took. We read the account and we can see on the seventh day certain things were to be done. And remember that seventh day. Again, reference back to the very beginning. The genealogies of the Bible are there for a reason. And you can, by looking at these, you can give a close approximation to when certain events occurred by looking at this. And it's remarkable of how close we can get. We might debate a year or two, but we're not debating tens of thousands of years, for sure, in any of these genealogies. And there's many examples of all of that. But I want to close with something I didn't put on the screen. I want to think about a passage over in the book of James, chapter 5. You'll turn with me back there for just a minute. James chapter 5. And starting at verse number 17. James in this chapter has been dealing with prayer and how important prayer is. And as we look starting at verse number 17, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. To appreciate that, you have to go back to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17 and chapter 18. And you read the full account. See, God did it. God made this world, and God has sustained this world. And if God doesn't want it to rain, God can so make it not rain outside of human involvement. Doesn't change my decision-making process at all, but say, I might pray, Lord, let it not rain. Elijah did just that. And it didn't rain. They had a drought. But then the last chapter that I referenced, they did have a rain. But how did the rain come about? Well, first off, send a man out and look. Well, there's fair skies. Then a man goes out and he looks and says, well, there's a cloud in the sky. Watch out, it's fixing rain. When did the rain come? It's after that cloud came over, the rain clouds came over. Now, how was that controlled? Except by God. I can pray to a God that through His natural laws, He can answer these prayers. Ever how He wants to handle them, He's got the ability to do it. The evolutionist can't do that. He just has to take what comes. Prayer wouldn't mean anything to him. But that's the huge benefit, and I believe that's why that's in this chapter. It's telling us how God answers prayer. That we see that God's using His natural law, that God can so control His universe to bring about things exactly like that. Also, I want to implore you, as we conclude, about junk science. I've talked a little bit about that tonight. I remember before we had computers, before Al Gore invented the internet and we had the computers, there was an article that was being circulated by some good brethren in their bulletins. And it was an article from NASA. And it was saying that they were using their supercomputer and they were having some problems. And one of the staff remembered, there was Joshua's longest day. And so they take that into consideration. And we're still missing some time. And then somebody remembered the story of Hezekiah. And they said, oh, yeah, that's that other minutes that we're missing. That's it. That's junk science. That didn't ever happen. It would happen only if you knew when God created the heavens and the earth exactly from that point in time. And you had a reference point back to there. But brethren took that just like, oh, these scientists are so smart. They figured this all out. And it circulated as truth. And I submit that to you just like this evolution. We listen to a lot of things that have not been proved by any shadow of a doubt when God's told us that there's some things that belong only to Him to understand, but He's told us what we need to know through faith. Our faith comes by hearing and hearing by God's Word. What did God say about it? I can tell you exactly what God said about the plan of salvation. I can see how it unfolded in the Old Testament, and I can see how it reaches down to you and me today, and that because God cares so much about us, He's given us a way to be with Him throughout all of eternity. We said our destiny will either be sealed one way or the other. And if we're righteous, found righteous through our faith and our obedience, then we can be with our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity around that great throne scene. And that's what I invite you to be a part of as we stand and sing the song.
Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday the record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? What will it be? What will it be? Where will you spend your eternity?
Teacher that began to teach her about evolution. It was his desire, and I sat down and talked with him. He found it a delight to take someone that believed in God and believed that God created the heavens and the earth and do his very best to destroy their faith. Often he would do that by causing them to ask questions about the things they had been taught. One of the purposes of this meeting is to provide evidences for our faith, especially for those of you who are our young people who will one day perhaps be furthering your education in college and no doubt be exposed to some of the very things that have been presented to you tonight. You need to know how to answer those things. To understand not only that you've been taught these things are not true, but to understand why they're not true. That there is evidence to refute the things that you're being taught. And as you examine these things, you prepare yourself to answer such arguments. Thank you again, Aaron, for providing us with such valuable information. I was handed a note a few moments ago that Rhonda Douglas was to have eye surgery tomorrow. I believe that was moved up to today. I've not heard the report as to how that went, but we'll try to, by tomorrow, have some further information on how her eye surgery has resulted. I'm sure that she would appreciate your continued thoughts and prayers, perhaps calls on her behalf and cards to assure her that you're thinking about it. If there's nothing else, David Baker is going to speak to us tomorrow night, as we mentioned, on the importance of prophecy. I'm going to ask him if he would to lead our minds in the closing prayer, after which we'll be dismissed.